Hi, it's good to have your company. My name is Simon Smart and you're listening to Life and Faith from the Centre for Public Christianity. I'm joined today by my fellow director at CPX, John Dixon. Hi, John.
Good to be here.
Mate, Easter is upon us. I can hardly believe that. It seems much earlier this year. Last year, Easter was sort of towards the end of April. How do we decide when we celebrate Easter?
It depends who you are. So in the ancient world, the early Christians, as early as the second century, were celebrating the Resurrection Day, maybe even earlier. But they worked it out as, they tied it in with the Jewish Passover. So the Jewish Passover happens on the 14th of the Jewish month of Nisan. And so 2 days later, Jesus was raised, and so that's the day. Some argued that no, because if the Passover falls on a Tuesday, we should wait till the Sunday, because Jesus was raised on a Sunday. But then the Western Church, which is how we get our sort of Western liturgical calendar, came up with a pretty complicated way of working out when Easter should always fall. And it goes like this, right? You need to hold three things in mind. It's the Sunday following the first full moon following the spring equinox. Okay. So, but it's sort of simple if you get it in your head. The spring equinox falls around March 20, 21, something like that. That's when the day and the night are equal lengths. And then the first full moon that follows that, which this year happens to fall on the 6th of April, Good Friday. So the Sunday following that has to be Easter Sunday.
Okay, so we're keeping our eye on the moon. Now, I've noticed you giving up coffee and tea as you do each year, or giving up something in the lead up to Easter. What's that about? Are you punishing yourself for something?
Well, it's a very ancient tradition called Lent, which is a fast, if you like, that goes right back into ancient times and is practiced by not just Roman Catholics and the Orthodox, but also by Protestants, the mainline Protestants, Anglicans certainly. And it isn't a way of punishing yourself. It's a way of reminding yourself of what Christ has given up. So 40 days out from Easter, you give up something just as a little reminder through those 40 days of the great sacrifice Jesus has given. The interesting thing is, though, Lent begins 46 days before Easter Sunday. And this is because in the traditional Christian calendar, Sundays don't count.
You get a reprieve on Sunday.
You
right?
do. And the logic of this is every Sunday is a reminder of the resurrection. So every Sunday in the church calendar is a feast day. So whatever you've given up, you don't give it up for Sunday. I think it's a beautiful rhythmic, it's a beautiful pattern in the build up for Easter.
Well, plenty of people these days are either not interested in the Easter story or perhaps they're sceptical of any historical veracity to it. Now, you're an ancient historian. What makes you think that the accounts of Jesus' death and resurrection are historically plausible?
Well, I mean, it's a huge question. I mean, on the one hand, the crucifixion of Jesus is a no-brainer. I mean, I don't think you will find a professional ancient historian in any university in the world who doesn't think Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate. So, I mean, that's not plausible. That's first, beyond...
First part's easy to deal with then, yeah. Crucifixion. What about the resurrection?
Well, the resurrection, I mean, it's a part of a broader question of how on earth you determine the historicity of anything. But part of what makes it plausible is that these documents that refer to the resurrection are early. And they're kind of plentiful. It isn't just one person claimed the resurrection. These disparate documents that are now in the New Testament were originally written independently of each other and circulated independently of each other. And they all have at their very heart the idea that he was raised. And because these documents come from so close in time, generally it's accepted. The Christians didn't make this story up. So even people who are not the least bit Christian but are experts in Christian origins will say they sincerely believed they had encountered a risen Jesus. We don't know what explains it, or maybe it was a psychological phenomenon, but the evidence is too widespread and early for us to think it was like a late legend, which you often hear people say. It just can't be a late legend. It's an early something.
You often hear people say, oh, these things were written a long time after the event, and compared to today when something happens in Germany last night, we get it in the paper this morning or something like that. It does seem to the modern person like it is a long time afterwards. But in ancient history terms, you would argue it isn't, right?
That's right. We live in a quite unusual age of instant news, and that has its own problems, of course. Things break on Twitter and turn out to be false. So if you just go back 150, 200 years to the sort of early colony in Australia, you would be waiting, you know, months, sometimes years for news from around the world. So we need to just think like an ancient person thought. And ancient historians are used to dealing with the fact that most of our records of stuff come from decades afterwards. So the best example is a very close parallel to Jesus is Emperor Tiberius, who reigned when Jesus was alive. But our best source for his life is Tacitus, who writes about the year 115. So that's nearly 80 years after Tiberius is dead in the year 37, that we have our best source for his life. And that's normal in ancient history. And if you then turn to the New Testament, all of our New Testament documents are written within 65 years of Jesus, and some of them are written within 20. So even compared to our best source for Emperor Tiberius, it's very good.
Now, when it comes to the resurrection, it's not hard to see why people are dubious, right? This is not a usual occurrence. What do you think are the biggest obstacles to people accepting such a miracle as this?
I think there's really one obstacle, and that's belief in God. Because if you don't think there's anything other than the rules, laws of nature, that's the only thing governing the universe, then of course you can't really believe in a resurrection, which seems to defy the laws of the universe. But if, like most Australians, you think there probably is some lawgiver, some sort of God behind the intricate laws of nature, then you instantly are in a place where you can at least in theory believe that that lawgiver can do something like raise someone from the dead. So for me, it's a simple question of whether you believe in God or not. If you believe in a God, you can at least be open to the idea of a resurrection. If you don't, it's very difficult. So if you do believe in God, the only question you've got to ask yourself is, do we have the kind of evidence a resurrection would leave behind? I already think it's possible, in theory, but do we have the evidence that you'd expect if it really happened? And I would say we do.
You're listening to Life and Faith from the Centre for Public Christianity.
Are there any particular aspects of, historical aspects of this story that are the compelling thing for you, the thing that sort of is the decider?
There are probably a couple of things. One is how incredibly early the claim of the resurrection is. And the best evidence for this is not really the Gospels or any passing statement in the letters of Paul. It's actually a little creed Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 15, which all scholars recognize comes from within months or maybe a few years of the crucifixion itself. And in a very obvious, memorized creedal form, Paul quotes it as something he himself received. And he uses the technical language of receiving information as a disciple. So that's why it pushes this creed way back into the early 30s. And he says in this creed that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. That's the end of the creed. This means the resurrection cannot be a late legend. It was an eyewitness claim from within months or possibly a few years of the events. That's unbelievably ancient evidence. The other thing is women were the first eyewitnesses according to the Gospels, and this would never have been invented in the ancient world because women's testimony was not valued in court. They were ridiculed for, you know, old wives' tales and so on. And yet all four Gospels agree women were the first eyewitnesses. This posed them a real problem trying to convince the ancient world. It sounds pretty cool now in our sort of liberated female atmosphere. But that to me is truth-telling because there's no way they would have invented the story of the empty tomb and eyewitnesses and had women as the first authorities. And the final thing I'd say is we know a number of these disciples who believed in the resurrection, who preached the resurrection, died for their claim. James, the brother of Jesus, Peter, one of the eyewitnesses, Paul, and so on. Very good evidence that these people were all executed for their beliefs. Now, I know people die for things that are lies or things that they merely believe, but these are the people in a position to know whether or not it's false. These were the perpetrators of the fraud, if you like, if indeed it's a fraud, and they gave their lives willingly for this stuff. This, to me, is compelling evidence. This cannot be made up.
You're listening to Life and Faith. The Easter eggs are coming out. It's Easter time again, and we're talking with John Dixon, my fellow director at the Centre for Public Christianity, about Easter. John, I want to talk about the meaning of Easter. Why would God choose to act in the way that this story tells us he did act? The brutal crucifixion of his son. It needs to fit within a larger biblical framework, doesn't it?
It does. From the beginning of the Bible through to the end, really, is this idea that God is both just and loving. So God loves to forgive people, but he's also just. And just as we would not be happy if a judge just let people off the hook because he was feeling happy toward criminals today, God can't do that, even though he loves people who have defied him. So from the beginning of the Bible, you have this idea of atonement, that there must be justice, but one can take justice for another. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, it's a lamb or a goat is sacrificed on behalf of the sinner. And the Passover is probably the great example of this, the judgment of God falling on Egypt, but passing over the Jewish homes because a lamb had been sacrificed and its blood put on the doorposts. This is the theme that Jesus himself picks up and describes at the Last Supper, that his death is a kind of new Passover lamb, that his blood would be poured out, that his body would be broken, just like an Old Testament sacrifice, so that the new covenant could begin, by which he means the new relationship between humanity and God. So it's part of this matrix in the Bible of love and justice meeting in the cross. God wants to forgive, but there must be justice, and Jesus bears that judgment.
If we were, for the point of the conversation, to assume the resurrection of Jesus as historically plausible, what does it mean? What does this resurrection mean?
It means a bunch of stuff. I guess, firstly, it means that there's more to life because something from outside has broken in. That it's a signpost in world history that there is more. And I think most people have a hunch that there's more, but we fill our brains with the less. The material things that just, going from one happy party to another, one shopping episode to another and so on. But we know there's something more. And I think the resurrection stands as this moment that says, it screams out to us from the pages of history, there is more, you're right, pursue that hunch. More than that, it means that there is a future beyond death. So the early Christians saw the resurrection of Jesus as kind of like the first evidence of the great resurrection that will happen to all humanity, indeed all creation at the end of time. So it's the kind of down payment, it's the deposit that there is life beyond the grave. But it underlines the very biblical theme that the afterlife is not just spirits floating in a heaven. That's a very Greek and Hindu idea, actually. It's not a Christian idea. It's not a biblical idea.
Yeah, this is significant, right? That it's a bodily resurrection. That's a key sort of orthodox belief.
Absolutely. From the beginning, Christians have believed that the afterlife, so-called, is really about life after the afterlife. So it's not about what your spirit does when you die and go to heaven. It's about what the eternal existence will be. It'll be in a resurrection body, in a new creation. And the New Testament describes Jesus' actual bodily resurrection as the first fruits of the new creation. And they saw it as evidence that God will do what he promised, that is, recreate everything, restore all life. He's done it once in history in the person of Jesus, and that's our guarantee that it's going to happen. But of course, it wasn't just pie in the sky for the early Christians. They thought like this: because God has done something in history proving his new creation is coming, let's get on about that new creation stuff now. Let's get on about the kingdom stuff now. So they thought the resurrection was kind of this evidence that the kingdom of love is coming. So let's love now. It's evidence that the kingdom of justice is coming. Let's do justice now. It wasn't all about just hoping for the future. It was about getting busy now because God has proven that his kingdom is coming. It's almost like we can see the first rays of sunshine of the new day coming. So let's live as if it's the full day.
What difference does this story of a death and resurrection in ancient times mean to you today?
I wake up knowing I'm forgiven by God and knowing that I'm living for his future kingdom, that there's a perspective, there's a direction to my life, and that ultimately I'll be with God forever, not because I deserve it, but because of his mercy.
John, good talking to you about Easter. Hope you have a good one. Thanks for coming in.
Thank you.